If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. A number of years ago, I was in an old house. It had been condemned. It was a very old house. Had a lot of things in it that probably could have been salvaged, but they were just going to break it apart. And one of the things that I collected from that house was something found in the basement. I didn't even know what it was. And it was just looked like a big piece of dirt, but I knew it had metal underneath it. It was heavy. And it had all sorts of dirt and everything on it. And so I chipped away the parts that I could with my fingers and then got a screwdriver and started knocking more stuff off. It was still hard to tell what it was. And then finally I got some gasoline, put it in some gasoline, tried to wash away, scrub away the other things that were there. And as it ended up, this thing that was about this big ended up just a couple inches. That's all that really was. And it was one of those ornate things, at least what I was told later on, one of those ornate things that fits on top of lampshades. And it was a beautiful piece. It was made out of brass, I guess. And I was just amazed that here it was this big to begin with when I took it home, and it ended up that small. I have a question for you tonight. If the Lord was to take us, like that song talked about, wash us in the Lamb's blood. If the Lord was to wash away all the bad habits, our personality that was yielded to the world, our thinking that was poisoned by what we accepted of the world, if the Lord was to wash away every bad thing about us, what would we be like? What would be left of us? You know, this is something that a lot of Christians haven't thought about. Talk about the cleansing power of the blood. How much would actually be left that God is really using, able to use? How much is left that really is committed to the Lord? How much is left out of all the debris that people look at when they see us? What is the real us? The part that's going to heaven. What is that? Can we identify ourselves really? Well, what we're going to look at tonight deals with people having a hard time even identifying Jesus. He had no corruption on him whatsoever, but people have added corruption to him in their minds. They have changed who he really is into something they want him to be. And so we have all these programs like, what would Jesus do? And people not even knowing what that is because they haven't heard about the real Jesus in church. Well, tonight I'd like for us to look at a contrast between what the world says Jesus is and what the Bible says Jesus is. Now, those of you who are here, I look around, you know the Bible. You know, you're not going to be totally given over to something in the world, but it can affect you. There are certain things that the world says that seem to make sense at the beginning, but then the fruits of what they're saying dig in and you find out, wow, this is really corrupt. This is really bad. In Matthew chapter 6, I'd like for us to look at this aspect of Jesus. The true Jesus warns about sin and judgment and hell. But the false Jesus that the world says, all right, here's what we're comfortable with. This is the Jesus we love. This is the Jesus we like to hear about. This is the Jesus that we like Christians to adopt. That Jesus really doesn't exist. He's made up. Because the real Jesus does talk about the things that the world doesn't like. In Matthew chapter 5, let's take a look at verse 29. It says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Well, you know, a lot of churches now don't even believe in hell. They don't believe Stalin's there. They don't believe Hitler's there. They don't believe Lenin and Marx and some of these others that just totally abandon any faith in God whatsoever. They don't believe that God created hell. And yet the Bible says Jesus believed in hell. The Bible says that Jesus not only believed that there was such a place, but he also believed that there's going to be a judgment where some people are going to be judged worthy of hell while others have had their sins washed away. We go over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We have Jesus giving this illustration. By the way, nowhere in the Bible does it say this is a parable. And one of the reasons we don't believe that it's a parable is because he mentions a man's name. In a parable, generalities are used. For an example, you know, a great king did this. Servants did that. Somebody who was in business, they did something else. A farmer, a shepherd, whatever. That would compose a parable. When Jesus talks about names, it's not a parable. It's an actual event. And so it says in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Let me just stop there. I had a discussion one time with a Jehovah's Witness, and they were telling me there is no such thing as hell. And I said, "Well, Jesus talks about it." Well, he didn't really mean hell. It was all parables. And I said, "Okay, what about the rich man and Lazarus?" They said, "Well, that's a parable." I said, "Where does it say it's a parable?" And you get this, duh. I said, "Well, let's just give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's say it's a parable. And Jesus said that a man went to hell, and he couldn't get out of hell. He's going to be there all eternity, and he was suffering, and he wanted a drop of water, wanted Lazarus to bring him a drop of water. What is Jesus trying to teach then if it's a parable? Because that's what parables do, right? They teach basic truth." I said, so tell me what this is teaching. And again, you get this strange look, and he didn't know what to say. Because a third grader can look at this and understand that Jesus was teaching about the reality of hell by an actual circumstance. Not a parable, but an actual circumstance. And that there are people in hell who are suffering. It's not something where over a period of time you get to think about your sins and you decide, "Nah, I shouldn't have done that. Nah, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done something else." Listen, probably 10 minutes after you do something, you know you shouldn't have done it. You don't have to wait for eternity to come along before you figure out, "I shouldn't have done this." But Jesus taught about hell. Now, the world doesn't like that idea at all because it says Jesus never talks about anything negative. Everything was always positive. And there again, we have to be very, very careful because the world can inch its way into our thinking. We have to be very careful to block out these false concepts because many times Jesus taught negatively as well as positively, but both. There was a balance there in what he taught. Oh, over in Luke chapter 10, let's go over there. Luke chapter 10. We know that Jesus gives us salvation and hope and joy. The false Jesus presents Jesus giving something else. They're not interested in the salvation message. Because in order to get saved, it means you have to be lost. They don't want to hear that. So they're not interested in Jesus giving salvation. They're not interested in Jesus giving hope and joy. They're interested, and here's where the prosperity, the false prosperity gospel comes in. They are interested in health and wealth and happiness above everything else. Every now and then you'll see Prosperity Church mention John 3:16, the plan of salvation. Do they mean it? I doubt it. Their priority in preaching, their priority in teaching, their priority in what they print, what they publish, what they put on the internet, what they put into book form. The priority is how you can materially prosper. And that is the Jesus that they go to. And these are the folks that say that we have a right as king's kids to demand from God certain things. I know some of you have seen what I have on some of these programs, and I can't stomach them for long, so I don't see too many of them, except for short periods of time. You have some preacher who says, we're going to storm the gates of heaven and demand our rights. They're going to get slapped down is what they're going to get. I mean, that's foolishness. You wouldn't accept that of your own child. So a child of God coming before God demanding his rights, what rights do you have? You have the right to serve God. That's a great privilege. And so they give a false impression, and it's all wrapped up around material stuff. On the other hand, you find people coming to the Lord in the Bible, and they're excited about spiritual things that God has given to them. That's what gets them charged up. That's what gets them excited. I'm thrilled with some of the men overseas that are excited about spiritual gifts that God has given to them, about the Holy Spirit's power in their lives to change them, to make them more effective servants. Not to go out and make a big show, but for them to change. And they're excited about that. Back in Bible times, Jesus first called a group of 70. In verse 17 of chapter 10, it says, the 70 returned again with joy. With what?
Joy,
saying, Lord, you've multiplied our income by fourfold. You've given us the hundredfold blessing. Lord, you've given us the Powerball numbers. That's what the prosperity churches would want us to think Jesus was doing. But notice, they came back with joy. Why? They said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. What an amazing thing that is. Creatures we cannot see. But as David pointed out earlier, you can hear them walking on the floor sometimes. You can feel them, their presence in the room sometimes. You feel the coldness of their stare sometimes. And yet, there is power that God has given us in the name of Jesus, and these things have to flee. Now, no wonder the 70 was excited. No wonder the 70 was filled with joy. They were filled with joy because their attention was on the right thing. They had more joy over this than if the Lord had given them winning lottery tickets. They had more joy. The devils are subject unto us through thy name. Spiritual things. That's what brings the great joy. Luke chapter 19. There was a man, an ungodly fellow, who had stolen. He was among the tax collectors. Not just any, but here was a man who was robbing people left and right. The Bible says that he was chief among the publicans. Now, in that time, everybody despised the publicans because everybody knew you get into that type of work, you're a crook. In chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not by the press, because he was little of stature. God created a hunger in his heart to know him. You know, God did that for Adolf Hitler. He didn't respond, so far as we know. He did that for Joseph Stalin. He didn't respond, so far as we know. He did that even for Obama. Hasn't responded, so far as we know. The Bible says the grace of God to bring salvation hath appeared unto who? All men. That includes them, doesn't it? So here's the chief of the publicans, and the Bible says that he was rich, and God had created in his heart a desire to know God. Wanted to see who Jesus was. Was he the one? Was he the Messiah? Was he the one who could forgive? It says he could not because he was little of stature. He climbed before and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He received him joyfully. What did Jesus give to him? Money? No. He already knew that being rich wasn't satisfying. What did Jesus give to him? A new house? No, he already had a big one. What did Jesus give to him? Jesus gave him hope. Jesus gave him the hope of forgiveness, and that brought about a joy in his life. And he changed. Look what happened when Jesus came to his house. Verse 7, when they all saw it, they all murmured and said that he was going to be the guest with a man that was a sinner. Boy, that was some reputation. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. If he was the chief of sinners, if this guy was the chief of the publicans, almost everybody he dealt with, he cheated. What was about to happen to all his riches? Do you think he knew that? Yeah, he did. And you know what? He was joyful. Because while he lost the material things, he gained the blessing of being right with the Lord. The blessing of knowing that Jesus forgave him and gave him new life, a new start. What a wonderful thing. Here's a man who is about to lose all his material stuff, and God gave him joy. You see, that isn't the Jesus that most churches are proclaiming today. That they're saying that you get joy from what God gives to you materially. But that isn't true. And the Bible sets up the facts of who the true Jesus is and what he does, and it totally contradicts what the world says. Over in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Now, the world says that Jesus was loved by everyone. I mean, these are the same clowns that come up with the theory that Muslims are peaceful. I mean, that's the type mentality. They basically can't deal with reality. When people say, but Jesus was accepted by everyone, they loved him, and we don't know why it was, just a handful of angry people, I guess, that he got crucified, but everybody loved Jesus because of what he did for them. The fact of the matter is, the real Jesus was hated. He was hated. Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 3, let's just take it from verse 2. It's talking about Jesus, prophecy dealing with him. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And we shall see him, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You say, how do you know that's Jesus? Look at the next verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Who else could that be but Jesus? Nobody. Nobody. Jesus was hated and despised. He gave a parable over in Luke chapter 19, verse 14. It says, his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And then an area I want you to see in John chapter 7, if you turn there. John chapter 7. Look what Jesus says in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. The world cannot hate you, but it hated me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. People don't like to be told that they're wrong. They don't like to be told. I read a letter. It's on the internet. Some of you may have seen it as well. And it's from a private school that is following, a religious school, by the way, that is following the patterns of this world. And it was in a sealed envelope, child had to bring it home, sealed, and it said to the parents of so-and-so, it said, we have a policy of not letting the children see their report cards until you have thoroughly reviewed everything that the child has done. And it goes on to talk about their philosophy on this, and then said, if you feel that your child's feelings would be injured by seeing this report card, please contact so-and-so at this number, and we will give you a second report card. You know, that's pretty sad that the world has gotten to that point. You know, it used to be that the kids deserved the spanking when they brought home a bad report card. Now it's the teachers that deserve the spanking for coming up with nonsense like this. You know, a child should receive and deal with the grades that they deserve. No pretending. And you just look at the way the world is today and how they try to cover things up. They say, well, we don't hate Christians. The ACLU says, we don't hate Christians. But just like the word love, the word hate is an action. It isn't just something that you hold on to as a feeling, but it's something that is done. And if they want to strip away our rights of talking about Jesus and worshiping Jesus and freely being able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't say that that's not hate. It is. The world presents a Jesus that is loved by everybody and accepted by everybody. And obviously, that isn't what the Bible teaches. Now, the next point is Jesus hates sin and reveals the truth. The false Jesus never corrects you of your sin and wouldn't want to offend you. We're at that point in this world, aren't we? Where people are so concerned about being offended. Preachers change their message. Teachers in Sunday school change their message. Evangelists change their message because they're afraid somebody along the line is going to get offended. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And what these people are doing essentially is taking away the work of God's Holy Spirit. They're pushing it aside, saying, if a person is offended, we don't want that. John chapter 16. In verse 8, it says, and when he is come, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin. That word reprove literally means convict. When you get convicted over sin, does it make you uncomfortable? Sure. And that's perfectly right. You should feel uncomfortable. Listen, if the Holy Spirit convicts you over sin and you feel good about it, there's something wrong with your head as well as your heart. You're supposed to feel bad about sin. And so one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to reprove the world of its sin. The world has this idea of Jesus that He wouldn't correct a person over their sin because all sin is relative. I mean, what was sin yesterday isn't sin today. Do you realize, as far as the world is concerned, that's the way they think? Because look back 20 years. The things that any of us would have seen on TV, and we would say, turn that off. You're watching. Because what was sin 20 years ago is no longer considered sin now. You wouldn't sit there if you thought it was sin. You wouldn't watch some of these programs if you knew it was sin. But God has been ignored so much, and this false Jesus has come in that says, hey, it's relative to society. Whether it's homosexuality, whether it's abortion, no matter what the issue is, sin is still sin. And the modern Jesus that says, oh, well, I changed my mind because people have changed. God didn't let the children of Israel vote on the Ten Commandments. He gave them whether they wanted it or not. There was no voting involved. There was no polling. So the people could say, well, 89% of the people agree with it and 11% don't. There was none of that. So when Jesus comes along and he talks about the Holy Spirit, you see right away it contradicts what the world's idea is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense to the world. It always has been. When you have Jesus in Israel dealing with several different philosophies and theologies, basically, except for the Pharisees, all the others believed that, hey, you do your best and God's going to receive you. Just do your best. Now, the Pharisees were a little bit more strict and said, well, if you do your best and you fail, then you have to do this to make it up, and then you're okay. But Jesus confronted that and said, unless you're born again. It wasn't a matter of making it up. It wasn't a matter of doing something good to cross out something evil in your life. It was you needed to be born again or you're never going to see heaven. So that insulted their theology. That insults the theology today. Because people don't like the idea of being born again. They feel, well, I'm not that bad. I can just, you know, outweigh the bad with the good things that I do, and then I'm okay. But that isn't what Jesus taught. And Jesus didn't mind offending people. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 44. Well, let's take it even higher. Verse 43. It says, woe unto you Pharisees. Was that politically correct? Woe unto you Pharisees! For you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Whew! Getting hot in the room. You can see those people squirming. You can see their anger building up. How dare he tell us that we're hypocrites? How dare he say that God's going to judge us? Woe unto us. It says, for you are graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. I like this too, verse 46. He said, woe unto you also, you lawyers. Now stop and think about the desperate condition of lawyers for a second. A lot of our problems in America have been caused by lawyers. And sadly, we see a lot of lawyers who get elected into Congress and the House of Representatives statewide, and lawyers have one thing in mind, money. That's it, money. Among the disciples, was there a tax collector? Yeah, there was. Among the disciples, was there a doctor? Yes, there was. Among the disciples, there were fishermen, there were others involved, but among the disciples, this cross-cut of people who could be saved, how many lawyers were disciples? That should scare these lawyers to death. That should make them really concerned. And what Jesus had to say, whether it's to the scribes and Pharisees, whether it is to any other group, including the lawyers, what he said offended them. He offended them. Well, one of the things I've noticed is that Jesus does not begin this strong in dealing with them. But he was telling them parables to begin with. And he was teaching them basic truth. And they hung around because they were looking for some fault in Jesus so they could just rule out the possibility that he was the Messiah and find something wrong in what he was saying. And so they were dogging him every step. They were watching what he would do, listening to what he would say. And here were these people antagonistic toward the Lord to begin with. And they weren't taking in anything that he was saying. But you know what? When he started these types of comments, they heard every word that he said. They heard everything. You know, sometimes it takes people being real plain. I know in my experience as a pastor, I've known many women who married people who were alcoholics. But you know what? I can't recall, and there may have been one, but I just can't recall any, of these men who consider themselves alcoholics. Not a one. They never looked at it that way. They'd all come up with stuff, well, I can quit anytime I want to. I don't, you know, I'm not addicted. But there every morning they'd be drinking booze, and throughout the day they'd be drinking, at night they'd be drinking. And, you know, I can recall one case where a woman had finally had enough of her husband's shenanigans, and she just said to him, "You are nothing but a drunk." And you know what? That offended him. That offended him. Now, when he was told that he was a drunk, right away, he'd, you know, stiffen up and, "Wait a second now, you're calling me a drunk?" The guy could barely stand at the time. But it made such an impact that the husband started coming to church. And finally he came to the realization that the only hope to get his life turned around was Jesus. And he did receive the Lord. But you know, you look at a lot of people and you try to deal with them delicately, nicely. I mean, like the White House is dealing with terrorists. They won't call them terrorists. They're religious extremists. They're extremists, not terrorists. They don't want to even call them criminals. Not Muslim terrorists like what they are, because they're afraid that they would be offended. Well, it's about time to call people what they really are. And they are terrorists. Just look at what has happened. You may have caught yourself on this. We have a huge number of undocumented workers in this country. When they first started flooding into this country, you know what they were called? Illegal aliens. Illegal aliens. And you know what? Somebody came along and said, "You're hurting their feelings." Well, let's just call them something else. Undocumented workers. And look how many people have adopted. I'm talking about Christians now, who no longer call a criminal, but someone who has gone astray. The true Jesus identified people for who and what they were. And he tells us that our need is the need of him and his forgiveness. The world has one view of Jesus and the Bible has another. Which are we going to accept? And I know the world tries to infiltrate our thinking with different words and they want to change the terminology, but bottom line, we need to come to Christ because we're sinners. And I love the fact that the Bible does not water down the truth at any point. 1 John 1:9, it says that we confess our what?
Sins.
Not our wayward behavior. Our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he says that takes an act on his part, an act on our part. And it just doesn't happen automatically because we're alive and God is so glad that he made us. It happens because we respond by faith and say, God promised he'd forgive me, so I'm going to ask for it. I need it. So many times we listen to what the world has to say about things, and it's very subtle how these changes take place. We've changed our views on illegal aliens. Listen to the politicians. I'm talking about the Republicans now. And, I mean, Democrats have always welcomed them. Yeah, come on in, more votes for us. But the Republicans now are saying, yeah, come on, we need those people. It's just like our ancestors. They didn't talk like that 5 years ago. There was a right way and a wrong way to enter into the country. Now, we have so many words being twisted around, we have to be careful that we recognize the true Jesus. He is the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus out in the public arena. Not the Jesus that the world thinks of. We have been born again by the Jesus of the Bible. And as soon as we start changing our thinking about him and looking at other aspects of him, just like we had a picture up there of Jesus with a Santa Claus hat, that's the way a lot of people look at him. And they don't realize we are alive to serve him. He doesn't exist to serve us. We exist to please him. Now, throughout this week, you're going to have opportunities not just to say, oh, how I love Jesus, but to prove it. To prove it. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might always understand you in the light of your word and not what the world says. Help us, Lord, to be careful not to accept at any time the world's redefinition of things, that the world's changing views of who Jesus is. Help us, Lord, to solidly, continually stand upon your word and honor you for who you really are. I pray, Lord, that tonight your Holy Spirit would minister to us. And as we leave this place, I pray that you would give us the expectation of victories throughout this week as we yield ourselves to you. Help us with our prayer lives. Help us, Lord, to get back to the importance of prayer and listening to you. Help us, Lord, to get back to yielding ourselves to the power of your Holy Spirit instead of trying to logically think things through with our polluted minds. Lord, we just give you the praise that we have that opportunity and that we live in times where it is so needed. We thank you for that. And we praise you for what you're going to do this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Trust we'll see you Wednesday.